Luke chapter 11. Before we come to the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw near to you. We desire in our hearts to meet with you. We desire, God, to be fed spiritually, for we know that man shall not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We desire, God, to hear your still small voice, and we pray, God, that this evening you will speak to each one of us and help us to respond to your truth correctly. Help us, God, that we will do your will. We pray, God, that mercy may come to those who are still struggling in their sin outside your kingdom, that tonight will be the night of their salvation. So deal graciously with us all, for we ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. This evening we desire to cover verse 37 to verse 54. We come to this message, woes to religious hypocrisy. Now what are woes? Woes are cries of denunciation. To denounce a person is to condemn a person. You're judging a person, you're stating clearly that that person is cursed before God. So it is a cry of condemnation. Check up the dictionary and you come to realize that a woe is also a cry of sorrow. And this you must not miss, because every time the prophet or God or the Lord pronounces a woe upon those who are sinning, they are not only pronouncing condemnation upon them, but they are pronouncing the condemnation out of a heart of sorrow. It is because they desire good to these people, but these people are adamant in their sin, and therefore the condemnation is pronounced out of a heart of sorrow. So this twin meaning must be held together, never forgetting one or the other. To forget the condemnation aspect and just focus on the sorrow aspect would be to do injustice to what is man. But to focus on the condemnation without referring to the sorrow would also not do justice to what is man. So both must be together, that when condemnation is pronounced, it is really out of a heart of sorrow. God does not desire to see the sinner condemned, but nevertheless he has to pronounce the condemnation because the sinner is adamant in his sin. And therefore, when we use the word woe, or when we encounter the word woe, we must bear in mind that it has to be said, but it is said with such heaviness of heart. And in this passage, you discover the woes are plentiful. Altogether, there are six woes. Three are pronounced on the Pharisees in general, and three are pronounced on the scribes, who were a special group of Pharisees. It is like you are engineers, you have 100 engineers. But what sort of engineers are you? Oh, here is a bunch of people who are chemical engineers. They deal with oil and gas. And so we say, these are chemical engineers. But when you refer to the engineers, the chemical engineers will say, oh, we are being referred to as well. Okay? So the scribes were a specialized group of the Pharisees who focused on translating the scriptures and on interpreting the law of God. So whenever any of the Jews had problem with understanding the meaning of the law of God, they will refer to the lawyers, who are also known as the scribes. And we know that the lawyers and the scribes, these two terms are used interchangeably. In verse 45 of this passage, you discover that one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And in verse 53 we are told, "And he said these things to them," the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him. So present at that time were the Pharisees together with this specialist in the law of God known as the scribes. So these woes are pronounced. Why are these woes pronounced? There are two reasons. First, the woe is pronounced against religious ostentation, showiness. outward show of religion, ostentation. A person who is ostentatious is a person who put on such a show of external righteousness. So this is what is man. So the first woe, the first time, the first category of people being condemned were the Pharisees. What was the purpose? For their religious ostentation, such outward show of religion. Then the second group, the scribes, why were the woes pronounced against them? For their wrong teaching. But what's so wrong about these two groups of people? If they don't harm other people, wait a moment, before God, the first group of people, the Pharisees, they were full of self-righteousness. And God does not accept people who are self-righteous, who think themselves righteous. In their own eyes, they think they are so righteous compared to other people, when in fact, in the sight of God, according to God's standard, they were not righteous. So the first group was self-righteous. Then what about the scribes who were giving wrong teaching? Don't say that that is harmless. When wrong teaching is propagated, it mislead others. It really lead people astray. And therefore, that it is obvious that that is not acceptable to God. Now, what was the occasion for the pronunciation of these woes? It was when Jesus Christ revealed the bad spirit, the bad attitude of the people, shown against him, accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And on that occasion, they also were not satisfied with the many signs he already performed. And they were asking for a sign from heaven. In other words, they wanted a greater sign. You can see that in that chapter, in verse 15. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then in verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So that was the occasion. The people were just not receptive to the truth. The Lord has taught the truth, but they refused to accept what he taught. The Lord has performed miracles, clearly indicating who he was, confirming that he was the Son of God, that Christ, the Savior, that was expected to come. And yet they demanded a greater sign. So in that situation, the Lord exposed their bad attitude. And in that situation also came a Pharisee who wanted to know more of the Lord, either out of curiosity or out of wanting to trick him. We know that the Pharisees by that stage were already not happy with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of criticism and the object of praise. Why the Pharisee invited the Lord for the meal, we really do not know. But from what we have known of the situation, we can draw only this conclusion, that it is either out of curiosity or out of wanting to trick the Lord into saying something wrong. Then we have to ask the question, why did the Lord accept the invitation of these Pharisees, knowing that they were generally hostile towards him? Obviously, the Lord was not afraid of the Pharisees, even though they wanted to do harm to him. If it is not the time yet for him to die, he would not die. After all, he is the Son of God. And in John's Gospel, we know that there was an occasion when the people caught hold of the Lord and wanted to cast him down the cliff. And what happened? The Lord just walked away. They just couldn't hold him. They just couldn't get a grip of him. The Lord was in such a control of the situation. So you see now that the Lord was not afraid of the Pharisees. Then why did he go? That still needs to be answered. Obviously, he went in order to take the opportunity to give the teaching that we find in this passage. So from this passage, therefore, what lesson may we draw? We learn the lesson that true godliness is diametrically opposed to religious hypocrisy. You know what the diameter of a circle is like? Towards the end of each of the diameter, we have the circle. So the circle have one point here on the circumference. You draw a diameter, a line right through the center. Then you have the other circle, the other point. So these two points on the circle sitting on the diameter, they are as far apart as possibly can be. Anywhere else on that circle would bring them closer together. So when we say two things are diametrically opposed to one another, we are saying they are as far as the east is from the west. They cannot meet. They are totally different. So true godliness is diametrically opposed to religious hypocrisy. If you have a person who is religious but full of hypocrisy, you cannot say that he is a godly person. If you find a person who is truly godly, he cannot possibly condone or approve of hypocrisy. They are completely opposite. So let us consider how this lesson is brought across to us under the two sections. The first section is when the three woes were pronounced against religious ostentation, outward show of religion, in verse 37 to verse 44. The religious hypocrisy was shown by this Pharisee who invited the Lord home for a meal. And obviously, the Lord had deliberately not engaged in the ceremonial cleansing expected of a rabbi. A religious teacher of all people should know that before you have a meal, you not only wash your hands to keep yourself hygienically clean. No. The Jews wanted it to be ceremonially clean, and therefore there's a certain way by which you must wash your hand. And therefore, they went through a series of actions that showed how religious, how spiritual they were, how concerned they were for ceremonial cleanliness. And this Pharisee had engaged in this action and that action, and there the Lord went and sat down ready for the meal. Obviously, the Lord did it deliberately in order to provoke this conversation with the Pharisee. And in the mind of this Pharisee, he was already critical. How can this man, who is supposed to be a religious leader, sit down to eat without first engaging in this ceremonial cleansing? And the Lord, being the Lord, he knew already the thoughts of this man. And when he answered the thoughts of this man, the query, the question that arose in the mind of this man did not rebut and say, "I wasn't thinking of that." He knew straight away he had been caught, and he did not dare to rebut what the Lord was saying. So obviously the Lord knew what was in the mind of this man, and the Lord exposed him and showed how foolish it was that the Pharisees were so concerned about external actions without being concerned about inner purity. And this is where the Lord uses words very clearly. He obviously spoke calmly. You can see that he was calm, but he was clear, and he did not mince his words. He did not hedge around. You know, it is like this and like that. There's no like this, like that. The Lord just said it as it is. Plain speaking was the style of the Lord. He called a spade, as it were. So he straight away said to them, "You have been foolish in your belief that external cleanliness is all that matters. More important than external cleanliness is heart cleanliness, heart purity. The inner purity must be there in order to make the action, the external action, acceptable before God. You can have right actions, but a wrong heart, a wrong attitude. And that wrong attitude in you will make that action unacceptable before God. It makes your action unclean, ceremonially unacceptable to God." We all know too well how often it is that people do the right things but do it grudgingly. The Lord has so many occasions in various ways indicated the importance of the attitude, the attitude, the attitude. You must really be careful of your attitude. In the last message, did we not see that the bad attitude of the people were exposed? The Lord had shown himself so clear in the action of performing the miracles. He has shown himself by his word that he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He was the awaited Savior. And yet these people claimed that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the demons, in other words, Satan. How could it possibly be that Satan become divided? Satan casting out his own people, his own agents, the other demons. The Lord was just querying the people, see, does it make sense? See? And then furthermore, if I were to cast out demons by the power of Satan, what about your exorcists whom you approve of? By whose power did they cast out demons? So if they could cast out demons, and I cast out demons, and I cast out demons by the power of Satan, they by the power of God, or who? You see? So surely in one case, you can judge the other, you would have problem. And since you accepted their exorcism, you have to at least believe what I'm saying, that I have come to bring the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was upon them. The challenge was upon them to come and accept what the Lord was saying. And here were people who saw all these miracles, including a number of previous ones where the Lord raised people from the dead. And here they were asking for a greater sign, a sign from heaven, as though all these signs were not sufficient to prove the Lord's words. So these people had a bad attitude. And here the Lord was trying to show to the Pharisees, your focus on external cleanliness without heart purity is wrong. It is foolish. And he called it by that word, foolish. It's foolish. Really, it does not make sense. It is not the teaching of a person with sense. And we know too well from the Lord's teaching elsewhere that has been the emphasis, that throughout your heart must be right. When you hate your brother, for example, you see, you don't have to commit murder, but when your heart hates your brother, that is already known by God. That is regarded as murder. See? And when you look at a woman and lust after her, now, we are not talking about mere admiration. We are not saying, oh, phew, that woman is beautiful. It's not merely that, although that even that you have to be very careful. But admiration is one thing, but lusting after the woman. In your heart you lust after the woman. Already that is regarded as adultery. So you see now the inner attitude is so important. Then consider the parable of the talents. The 5 talent men producing 5. The 2 talent men producing 2. And what did the 1 talent man do? He buried it in the ground. And then when the master returned and said, oh, master, I know you are a harsh man. You demand what you have not worked for. So here's your 1 talent. I return it to you. But that sort of attitude is wrong. It is bad. That's why the master condemned him as wicked. And you know very well that in your home, if you teach your son or your daughter to begin to help in the house, can you please sweep the floor? Huh? And your son or daughter comes, yeah, switch here, bang here, bang there, you know, throw the dustbin aside. I've done the job. Yes, you have done the job, but you have done it with such a bad spirit. And that work is not acceptable. That is so obvious. But what about us? We appear to be like those children who have grown up. Our heart is still like a child. Often it is that we do things with a grudging attitude, with an unhappy spirit. Externally, we can claim we have done what is required. You see? But in the sight of God, you know that He already knows. Your spirit has not been right. If you do it grudgingly, that service is not acceptable. Of course, in humility, we must not boast. We must not claim that by our power, we have accomplished this and that for the Lord. No, we must always say, we have only done our duty. But that is in order that we may not praise ourselves and not steal God's glory. That's why we must always remember, we have just done our duty. But it is not with a bad spirit. A bad spirit is a totally different thing. So you must be very careful about the heart. Heart purity is so important. So do the right action from a right spirit. Then that action is acceptable to God. Do the right action, but with the wrong spirit, that action is not acceptable to God. God looks upon the spirit as so important, the attitude as so important. So this is clear from verse 39 and verse 41. And how has the Pharisees shown forth this hypocrisy of focusing on external show of religion, neglecting the weightier matter of the heart? How? The Lord Jesus Christ now pronounced the 3 woes against the Pharisees. How this attitude manifests itself? Religious hypocrisy shows itself in the Pharisees in these 3 ways. First, of focusing on external righteousness while neglecting heart purity. Verse 42. We are told there in verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all kinds of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. The weightier matters are things like acting justly and have a love for God. You do things out of a love for God. And here you're quibbling over how much of the herbs and of what kind to tithe to God. While it is good to do things right, even in the small things, but why neglect the weightier matters that concerns principles? Principles that flow from a heart that is convicted of this truth. Are you not convinced of importance of justice? Are you not convinced of the need for us to do all things out of a heart of love for God? Why scruple over the little things when these weightier things are forgotten? That is why the first woe was pronounced against them for this matter. You major on a minor thing, but the major thing you treat as minor, that is not right. Then the second woe is for loving preeminence and the praise of man. In those days, the synagogues would be the place where the people worship, and then the religious teachers, the elders would come forward, and then they would sit in the front row near to the preacher, and they would be facing the congregation. See? And then they could see everyone could see them. And there they were, seated with all their gown, as though they were such a separate group of people. And when they are met by people on the street, you see, people could not just say hello and pass by. No, they come and, you know, to kiss this side, kiss that side, and say certain words and pronounce this and pronounce that. There's an elaborate ceremony of greeting a person whom you revere, whom you respect highly. And of course, those who have no patience for this type of thing will pretend that they have not seen these Pharisees and walk away. But if you were to bump into them, woe to you, you will really have to go through this ceremony of greeting your leader. The Pharisees loved this. They liked the preeminence. They liked the praise of man. And the third woe, verse 44, was pronounced against them for the subtle bad influence upon others. They were outwardly righteous, but inwardly they were corrupt. And if they were corrupt inwardly, by interacting with others, they somehow would rub over their values to others, and therefore corrupting others. They may be compared to those hidden graves. During the Passover feast held once a year in Jerusalem, when pilgrims from all over the country will converge in Jerusalem, the tombs will be painted whitewash well beforehand, so that when people came past them, they would keep clear of those tombs. Those tombs were whitewashed and it was clear. Oh, these were tombs, they would keep clear, because if you were to touch the tomb, you become defiled. And when you are defiled, you cannot engage in the religious ceremony. You have to go through ceremonial cleansing and wait until you are clean before you partake in the ceremony. So nobody would want to become unclean. And here was a grave hidden away, which people have overlooked and they have forgotten to whitewash it. And here you come, you accidentally touch or step on that grave. Ah, this is a grave. Finish. I am unclean. I cannot join you all. The rest of you family, go to the temple and carry out the ceremony. I've stayed clear because I'm unclean. Of course, this will be a disappointment to the person and to the rest of the family. Nobody wants to be defiled by a hidden grave like that. And the Pharisees would like such hidden graves. Unwittingly, people come near to them. But when they come near to them, their values, their wrong values, becomes rubbed over to them. Focusing on external things, wanting the praise of men, wanting preeminence, this type of values will be inculcated knowingly or unknowingly in the people they interacted with. See? And in that way, they were like hidden graves that defiled other people. So the Lord clearly denounced these people out of a heart of sorrow. See? That's the way they have acted. They were religious hypocrites. And this is not new to us. We find them everywhere. And in this part of the world, we are so familiar with this. Such religious hypocrisies everywhere. But those who are engaged in religious hypocrisy, those who are really religious hypocrites, they're not even aware of this. They haven't got the chance to read the Bible. They haven't got the chance to read this passage. They have not got the chance to hear the Sermon on the Mount. So passages in the Bible will expose hypocrisy like that. But be clear. Let those of us who hear this passage, let those of us who read the Word of God, be clear that religious hypocrisy is condemned by God. God is displeased with those who are hypocrites, putting on such a show of religion when in fact your heart is far from God. Which one of us is being spoken to now? Yes, this evening. Which one of us? It's unpleasant. Our hearts are being searched. Our conscience feels the prick. Ha! You know what it is like to have a pin prick. You know what it is like to have your finger pricked, pressed out a drop of blood for testing. I tell you, this is one of the unpleasant things I try to avoid. Hey, when will the click be hurt and then your finger will be pierced? It's not pleasant to have your finger pierced and for your conscience to be pierced by the Word of God. It's not pleasant. But why is your conscience not clear? Why is your conscience pricked? See, is God saying something to you tonight? That you have not been right. You put on such a show of religion, but your heart is far from God. Let us be careful. God is trying to put us right. Let us not be like the Pharisees. Then the second set of woes are pronounced against wrong teaching in verse 45 to verse 54. And the occasion was when these scribes, this special group of Pharisees involved in translating the Word of God and in interpreting the law to the people. These scribes, these lawyers protested as though they should have been spared by the Lord. One of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." So if you say, all engineers are corrupt, the chemical engineers would say to you, "But you are including us as well." So when you protest like that, your conscience is not clear or you feel offended because the word Pharisee encompasses the scribes as well, just as much as the word engineer includes that particular group called the chemical engineers or whatever other engineers. Okay? So we must realize that this gave rise to another set of woes. And the Lord again did not mince his word. He called a spade a spade. He engaged in plain speaking. And the first woe was against the legalistic human traditions introduced by the scribes. Now, to get that clearer, you need to refer to the parallel passage in Matthew 23. You turn with me to Matthew 23 and look at verse 3 of Matthew 23. We are told there in Matthew 23, verse 3. The Lord taught his disciples about the Pharisees' teaching in verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. What they say and do not do so." So these were people who taught people what appeared to be right, but they themselves would not do it. Wow, like that. Others were required to keep the law, but they were spared the need to keep the law. See? And the laws they came up with often were good, but often were burdensome. See? And from one law, they will multiply many applications and make the applications as though it was equivalent to the law. Wow, like that. So you don't allow for leeway for people to exercise their discretion to say, yes, this is the law, but how does it apply to this situation or to that situation, to my situation? See? You just impose it upon people. This is how you must carry out the law. So the people felt the burden of things. You know how it was that the disciples of the Lord just plucked some grain and then began to rub the grain to eat the corn. And that was regarded as work. And they come to accuse the Lord's disciples of breaking the law. Oh, you shouldn't be working. What? See, you do have to break up the grains in order to put them into your mouth. If you don't, then how do you eat? You know, and even that was picked upon by them. So they were a people who were picky in the wrong sense. They were picky upon other people. It's not picky on food. What they choose, they like, they eat. They don't like, they don't eat. But it affected other people, and that was the big problem. They put burdens upon others, and they themselves were free from such burdens. And if you were to turn around, hey, teacher, how come you don't do what you teach us to do? They would turn around to you like what a teacher of mine used to say, do what I say, don't do what I do. See? One pupil said, teacher, I thought you say that smoking is not good, but why do you smoke? He said, do what I say, don't do what I do. So what can you answer? And so these Pharisees were doing that, laying a lot of burdens upon the people. Then second, the second woe was misplaced reverence for past prophets, when in reality it amounted to the same thing, namely that they share in the forefathers' disdain, dislike of the teaching of the prophets. Your forefathers put to death the prophets. See? And he mentioned Abel, he mentioned Zechariah, the first martyr and the last martyr in the Old Testament. In between, there have been many servants of God who have been put to death by the nation of Israel. God sent them prophets to turn them back to God, to turn them back to the right way. But they did not want to hear the prophets' words, and they hated the prophets and killed these prophets. And here now are their descendants. Here now are the religious leaders. They go and put the tombstone for these prophets whom their forefathers have killed. See? The Lord is turning that around and saying, this is no praise to you. In fact, this is condemnation against you. You are like carrying on your father's work. Your father's killed the prophet, and you are like approving of what they have done by erecting these tombs for them. Instead of lamenting over your forefather's fault of not listening to the prophet's words and of their sin of putting the prophets to death, instead of mourning over that and denouncing that, you are now erecting the tomb. You think that you are showing honor to the prophets, but in effect, you are actually approving of your forefather's actions. So what difference is there between you and your forefather? Insofar as the teachings of the prophets were concerned, you have disdain. You dislike their teaching. You are not keeping to their teaching. And that is the main thing. Why put on such a show of being so reverential towards the prophets of the past when you disown their teaching? You don't teach the way they teach. You don't teach the things they teach, the things that they taught at that time. See? So the things they taught, you are not teaching. Okay? So what is this? So woe to you. And the third woe, for teaching the wrong way of salvation, the key of knowledge, obviously connected with entry into the kingdom of God. Because if you look at the words there carefully, they are connected. In verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. But key of knowledge about what? It goes on to say, you did not enter in yourself, and those who were entering in you hindered. So clearly the Lord has been declaring about entering the kingdom of God. And so you are taking away the knowledge of the key of the knowledge to how to enter the kingdom of God. And what is that way? The Lord has shown that He Himself is that key. The Lord has shown that He is the way. The Lord has been teaching that all this while. And you just have to refer to a few previous verses and you will see what the Lord has been teaching. You look at chapter 10, verse 21. Just turn back a little to chapter 10. And in verse 21, we have these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ Himself is the key. You want to know the Father, you must know the Son. You want to go to heaven where God is, you must come through the Son. The Son of God is the key. Then look at chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, which we have referred to a number of times as the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, when the Lord has died and risen, and he met with his disciples, and in verse 44 and verse 45, he showed to them that all the Old Testament scriptures speak about him. But what did the scriptures of the Old Testament speak about him? The scriptures do not just refer to him in a general way, but they specifically refer to his death and resurrection and salvation to be found in him. And that is declared in verse 46 to verse 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." So the Lord is saying, read the Old Testament scriptures carefully, and you will know that it reveals to you, it shows to you that one day the Savior would come. And Jesus Christ is declaring, "I am that Savior the prophets have been telling you about." And how is he going to be the Savior? How is he going to save his people? By his death, by his resurrection. And people must repent and believe in him in order to have eternal life. See? So the Old Testament scriptures refer to all these things. They teach all these things. That is the key to understanding the teaching of the Old Testament. If you study through the Old Testament, any Old Testament book, if you preach through any Old Testament book, and if you're unable to draw out the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, you have missed the point. You have missed the point. You can go through the history, you can go through all these deep doctrines of the sovereignty of God and providence and whatever else, but if you miss out from Christ and him crucified, and the need for repentance and faith, you have missed the key point. Okay? So back to the passage which we are considering. The Lord is saying to these scribes, if you correctly understand the Old Testament, you correctly teach the people, then people will know the key into the kingdom of God. They would come to me. I am that key. I am that Savior. See? All this while I'm trying to say to you that I have come as that person prophesied about, foretold about. I am that person. Soon I will be dying on the cross, and I will rise from the dead to accomplish the salvation of all those the Father has given to me. And throughout in our studies on Luke's Gospel, we have seen how the Lord began to tell the apostles these things, that he must die and rise again. See? So by this stage, the Lord could come down hard on the lawyers. You are the experts of the law. Why do you replace this teaching that is found in the scriptures with your teaching, where you are telling people that salvation is not by relying on the way God has provided? Instead, it depends on your do's and don'ts, your actions, your rituals. Why? Or put another way, why replace salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone with salvation by works? Why? See, why change justification by faith into justification by works? The Pharisees, the scribes, had been doing that. So they were condemned for that. Okay? Now, what was the effect of the Lord's forthright teaching, the Lord's forthright condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes? You can see from the verses that follow, verse 53 onwards, they immediately went into a flurry of arguments. How can you say that? What about this scripture? What about that scripture? What about our traditions? And so on and so forth. They there and then began to question the Lord. And obviously, the Lord was able, well able to handle these people, as we have seen elsewhere. On so many occasions, the Lord just silenced them with the correct teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. And after they were unable to win over him, in verse 54, we see them going away, and from then on, they began to act hostile towards the Lord. In verse 54, we are told that they were lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Now, to accuse him means to charge him in their law courts, to accuse him of blasphemy, to put him under such a serious situation that he might, at a minimum, be imprisoned, at the and with the possibility of being given the lashes of 40 lashes minus one, you see, or to be put to death. And they would like that to happen. Okay? So to accuse him is not merely to say, there, no, we have won this time. No, to accuse him is to find a charge against him such that he would be punished. Okay? So such was the action of the people at that time. So their hypocrisy really knew no bounds. And when exposed, the true character of these people showed itself. They were really nasty people. They were really not concerned about keeping God's law or upholding justice or having love towards God and compassion towards people. They were not bothered about these things. They were really religious hypocrites. You fall into the hands of such, you cannot reason with them. They are just outright hypocrites. Okay? So let us draw to a close. Three woes pronounced against the Pharisees for their focus on external purity and the neglect of heart purity. Their ostentation, the outward show. Then three woes pronounced against the wrong teaching of the scribes. Now we must now be able to recognize religious hypocrisy and avoid that at all costs. Flee religious hypocrisy like the plague. Because if you really want to pursue godliness, true, genuine godliness, then you have to flee hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is really at the opposite end. It is not a lower degree of spirituality. It is really something that is not right. It deserves to be condemned. It deserves the woes the Lord has pronounced upon it. So what are the characteristics of religious hypocrisy? Focus on external rituals, neglecting heart purity, imposing laws upon others, see, making it a burden to others, teaching salvation by human efforts instead of trusting in the grace of God found in Christ alone. And the final, the ultimate test is this. Salvation, is it by your works or is it by coming to God for mercy and trusting in His Son Jesus Christ? The final test is that the moment you neglect, you reject grace, you have to rely on human effort. And the moment you rely on human effort, religious hypocrisy begins to come in. The manifestation of hypocrisy begins to come in. You cannot have both. You have to reject one and accept the other. Or if you reject the other, you fall into the other one. You cannot have both. So which category do you belong to? One who pursues true godliness, which is found only by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or do you seek your own righteousness by your own effort? Then understand that Christ is the key to eternal life. By His death, sins are atoned for. By the shedding of His blood, we are made clean. By His righteousness counted as ours, we may stand before the Holy God. We receive the Spirit only when we are spiritually united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, once you recognize Jesus Christ as the key to eternal life, once you understand that He is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through Him. You will quickly flee to Him. He is really the rock of ages cleft for me. Let's come to Him. Let's come to Jesus Christ. We close with a hymn. Hymn 117. Hymn 117. We stand to sing hymn 117. Not what these hands have done.